Friends, grace and peace to you all, and welcome to worship at First Presbyterian Church. We are glad to have all of you with us this morning. At this time, as we prepare to begin worship, I'd invite you all to sign the friendship pads throughout the sanctuary. They're on the aisle seats. Please sign them and pass them to your neighbor. You can leave any prayer requests or reservations or any messages for the church office that way or through the Let's Get Acquainted cards in front of you. At this time, I draw your attention to the list of announcements in the inside cover of your bulletin and the calendar of events near the back. It is the end of the month, the beginning of February, so we do have a couple of housekeeping notes. Please do get your reservations into the church office, as we will not be having a first Wednesday dinner in February, but a second Sunday lunch as we begin that new pattern coming up here in a couple of weeks. Now I'd open it up to any of you who have announcements to stand and share with the church. Thank you, Jody, and thanks to our youth and children for helping. We figured out that you all have a harder time saying no to our children when they're trying to collect. We'll also have the Young Adult Super Bowl party. That's Super Bowl S-U-P. I'm not going to spell the whole thing. At our house for the young adults at 6:30 next Sunday evening. Are there any others? But it is a joy to gather together and worship, celebrate what God is doing in our midst. So with that joy, let us worship God and begin our worship by sharing a sign of Christ's peace. The peace of Christ be with you all. Let's share the peace of Christ with our neighbors.
Please stand for the call to worship. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, full of honor and majesty is his work. He has gained renown by his wonderful deeds. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we wander here by different ways, but we are here for the same reason. We hunger for something more. Give us the food of your word and spirit to receive forgiveness and grace, to find meaning and purpose, to hear comfort and challenge, to stretch and grow, to worship you with our heart, mind, and strength, to become the people you created us to be, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. The proof of God's amazing love is this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Because we have faith in him, we dare to approach God in confidence. In humility and faith, let us confess our sins together, first in silence. And together, loving and merciful God, you sent Jesus Christ to seek and save the lost. We confess that we have strayed from you and turned aside from your way. We are misled by pride, for we see ourselves pure when we are stained and great when we are small. We have failed in love, neglected justice, and ignored your truth. Have mercy, O God, and forgive our sin. Return us to paths of righteousness through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Hear the good news. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed your sins from you. Friends, believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven.
Please be seated. Now I'd like to invite the children to come forward and join me on the steps for our time together. You all have gotten so fast. Even with some spills, you made it here before me. Come on. Come have a seat. It's good to see you all this morning. How are you? Good. You're quiet, for the most part, maybe. Okay, so we do some pretty important things here at church every week, and one of the things that's most important is we tell stories about Jesus. Now, obviously, we think Jesus is very special, or we wouldn't come here and tell stories about Jesus every week. But what are some of the special things you remember that Jesus does? He does some pretty important things in the Bible. And nice things, that's true. He's very kind to people. What are some of the ways, things that Jesus does to help people? He heals them when they're sick or they're hurting. That's great. Does he feed people? Uh-huh. Yeah. I remember last week we talked about some of those special things Jesus does. He walks on water. Do you remember that? And then on Good Friday and Easter, we talk about how Jesus died. But what happened after Jesus dies?
A hung up.
Do you remember?
A hung up.
What? You wondering? One of the things Jesus does after he dies, he comes back to life. It's this wonderful thing, and everyone's happy, and he's fed all these people, and he's helped all these people. And what all these special things that Jesus does, we call miracles. Do you know what miracle means? Have you ever heard that word before?
Yeah.
Yeah? I think so.
You say it.
It's a good word to know. It's a good one to have in your pocket. It's one of the things, whenever Jesus does something very special, something we can't explain, that's so far beyond us, but that he does to help and love people, we call it a miracle. And so many of the stories we tell about Jesus and tell about God have to do with these special things. And that's just what we're going to hear in a little bit. Someone is in church just like you and is very sick and in need of help, and Jesus helps him. He heals him. So what do you think all the other people in church do after Jesus does that? They're excited. They've never seen anything like that before. They say, here's someone who must be truly special. Maybe God sent this person to us. And that's what why we tell about Jesus every week, because we think he's very important. God sent him to us to help us, just like all those other people. So if you remember one important thing about Jesus today, I hope you'll remember that his miracles are a sign that God has brought him to help us. Will you pray with me? Dear God, we thank you for Jesus. And for all the ways you love and care for us. Help us to tell his story so we can celebrate and share his love. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your help. Will you hang tight for just a second while we dismiss you? As we dismiss our children to their time together in worship, let us bless them, saying, God be with you there. And God be with you here.
As we prepare to hear God's word for us in Scripture, let us pray. Loving God, you have made us that we cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Give us a hunger for your word, and in that food satisfy our longing, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our first Scripture reading this morning comes from the first book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Listen for God's word. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You shall heed such a prophet. This is what you requested of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, if I hear the voice of the Lord my God any more, or ever again see this great fire, I will die. Then the Lord replied to me, they are right in what they have said. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their own people. I will put my words in the mouth of the prophet, who shall speak to them everything that I command. Anyone who does not heed the words that the prophet shall speak in my name, I myself will hold accountable. But any prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, or who presumes to speak in my name a word that I have not commanded the prophet to speak, that prophet shall die. This is the word of the Lord. Thank
Our next scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Jesus is still in the beginning of his ministry of helping and healing. He goes to the synagogue in Capernaum on the Lord's Day, and he preaches. And the people quickly discover there's something different about Jesus. From the Gospel of Mark, listen for God's word to you. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once, his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious God, speak your word into our hearts, your word of power and authority, your word of comfort and peace, your word of grace and love, your word of joy and hope. We ask this through the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Amen. A few years ago, there was a book that came out that made one of those rare leaps from the scholarly world to popular imagination. It's called Blessed by Kate Bowler, who's a historian at Duke University. And the book maps the trajectory of what's called the prosperity gospel. You may have heard those words, prosperity gospel, before, and even if you haven't, you've probably encountered some of its advocates, people like Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar, and some would even say Oprah. At least maybe you've heard in the news the story about Creflo Dollar's jet. He's a pastor of a megachurch down in Atlanta, and his jet was breaking down, and there was an urgent plea to raise money for a new one, lest the ministry fail. The idea behind the prosperity gospel is that your outward circumstances are a reflection on your inward state. So if you have wealth and health and power, it means you're probably doing well from the perspective of faith. And if you're lacking in some of these areas, it means the answer for you is to go have more faith. Churches that espouse this kind of theology then put a lot of stock in their appearance and size and prosperity and reach and what kind of jet their pastor has. So Bowler describes this perspective from the 19th century called New Thought. And the argument of New Thought went something like, if you believe in something hard enough, it's going to happen for you. So maybe if you read the book The Secret a few years ago, that's New Thought. This means that if you think and wish and pray hard enough, you can become well or successful or rich or achieve any kind of desired result through sheer force of will. This means that if you're sick, you can be well. If you're poor, you can be rich. So hopefully we've been in church long enough that we know that's not true. We know that good and righteous people can suffer from serious illness. Think the book of Job. We know that people who have much less than us can seem to have much more by way of faith. Think the ministry of Jesus. So this would seem to complicate the simplistic equation between faith and outward success. But one of the good reasons I think there is to come back to church week after week is the fact that it's part of us that wants to believe that. Because it's hard to shake the thought that I get what I deserve and I work hard so I deserve a lot. Because I think there's something uniquely American about this idea that we get from school that you have to work hard to make it in this world, and that's true. And it can be difficult to push back against that as the defining narrative of your life. So Bowler, who wrote the book, she explores this kind of thinking. And what she discovers is that she grows tired of, in her words, ruining family vacations by going to the largest church in the area with a river in it or an eagle flying through it, conducting ethnographic research on American religious life. But she's fascinated by this movement. She can't let it go, and it started when she was at her home church in Canada, and the church presented the pastor with a new motorcycle and rode it up on stage, and she thought, what happened to make this seem like an appropriate thing to do at church? So she was hooked, and just so you know, this is not a plea to get a motorcycle. When Bowler was diagnosed with a serious form of cancer, she encountered this kind of thinking again. People thought she had been a little too flippant with the prosperity gospel. She thought she was being gentle in her book, but others thought she lacks faith. If the gospel says that there are practical demonstrations of power that prove the life of faith, then outward illness or dysfunction or lack may suggest that there's something wrong with us. So in her book, Bowler tells the story about Pastor John Walton. He's the senior pastor of the Victorious Faith Center out in eastern North Carolina. And long ago, Walton says, he discovered that traditional Christianity was dead. Now, Walton grew up in the black church tradition in a Baptist church in Durham. And there were no healings or miracles there, just as he said, lively and boisterous preaching. So Bowler recounts one of Walton's stories. She says, one Sunday, a man interrupted the Baptist service, approaching the altar with a shrill repetition of, "Praise Jesus! Praise Jesus!" Walton was a layperson at the time, and he approached the pastor with a warning from God. Walton told the pastor, "God said, that's not my spirit in him." And the Baptist pastor, Walton remembered, turned to him sharply, and he said, "You do something about it." So he did. Walton ran up to the man, put his hands on him, and declared to the Lord Jesus, "Come out of this man." And the man dropped to the ground shrieking, throwing up the spirit that had gripped him. And he moved across the floor like a snake, like there wasn't a bone in his body. And so Walton glanced up at the pastor who was hiding behind the pulpit. And he realized traditional Christianity, for all its Bible reading, praying, praising, community support, had failed. It was missing the most important part of the equation. It didn't have power, or what we might call authority. We probably don't expect this sort of thing to happen in our church. But it's just what happened to Jesus in Capernaum. Jesus is from the area around Capernaum, which is why he's there in some of his early ministry. Matthew says he even lived there for a while. It's probably the nearest place to Nazareth that had some kind of substantive religious community. Because we know what happened in Nazareth. Jesus got kicked out. It didn't turn out well. So he has to go somewhere else to preach. The synagogue is where people would gather on the Sabbath to read and study Scripture and maybe hear a sermon. So what they did there isn't so different from what we would do here. It's why Jesus shows up one day and he teaches. The people are amazed at what Jesus has to say. Most of what we think about Jesus includes this idea that he was charismatic in some way. He had great force of personality, which made people want to hang on to his every word. And they say just as much in Capernaum. He teaches as someone with authority, not just as one of the scribes. And so to the people at Capernaum on that Sabbath day, there was something special about Jesus. They could tell by just looking at him, by just hearing what he had to say. He wasn't just someone who got up and read Scripture. There was something of presence and power about Jesus. And this means that we can't separate Jesus' preaching from what happens next. Next, we get a demonstration of Jesus' power and authority. A man comes into the synagogue possessed by an unclean spirit. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus says, be silent, come out of him. And the unclean spirit convulses and cries and comes out. So people are amazed that this happens. They haven't seen their scribes or their regular preachers do this sort of thing before. It's as surprising there as it would be to us today. The fact is, Jesus shows that he has some cosmic power over the forces of evil. He's someone special, someone with authority. And the people in the synagogue recognize this kind of lesson about Jesus. A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And so because this happens, people start to tell the story, and that's why the fame about Jesus spreads. Here is someone special. Here is someone with authority, even over the powers of evil. So I read a story like this, and I can't help but think of the Jewish thinker Elie Wiesel. And he said he always preferred the Old Testament because the things that happened there, no matter how miraculous, kind of made sense. Even the miraculous things. Sarah has a baby in old age. Moses becomes a reluctant prophet. David, the king, the great hero of Israel, is hopelessly flawed. So Wiesel compares this to the New Testament, where half of the countryside seems to be possessed by demons and in some kind of need from intervention from beyond, and there are wandering prophets and faith healers. It's a different world altogether. This is exactly the world that Jesus works in. And according to Mark, Jesus' ability to do just these kinds of things, the healings and the exorcisms, are a confirmation of who he is and why he has authority in the first place. His preaching and his teaching is related to the very things that he can do. So when you think about it, I think this is a problem for us. Because it's been a long time since you went to a Presbyterian church where there are deeds of power done like this. Exorcised demons are spoken in tongues. I think I've told you before about the time I was in a very traditional Presbyterian church in Pittsburgh, sitting near the back, and a few rows up, a woman in front of me raised her arms. She was moved by the music and the worship, and the man just behind her turned his head and stared at her like she had gotten on the floor and slithered around like there was no bone in her body. That's what happens in a Presbyterian church. So if this is our tradition, it seems that we're lacking some of the things the New Testament would call signs of power or confirmation of why our message is important. So where do we get the power and the authority to preach and teach? And what does Jesus have to do with us? Are we just hiding behind our pulpits? This is a very solid piece of furniture. Would we know what to do if real power came into the room? I think authority generally is a challenge today. That's part of the answer. You may have seen the Gallup polls released last week that measured Americans' trust in institutions. Government and the news media rank very low. So do business and labor. The church does a little bit better in some sections, but not by much. Trust in institutional religion is on the decline. Institutions like ours were once guiding lights that provided order and authority to organize society, and that mission has failed since now people don't trust anymore. And it doesn't take long to dig deeper into the data to find that this is truer the younger the generation is. So these numbers will only increase. People my age and younger trust religion less than most people. Instead, personal experience has become a more reliable authority as people seek spiritual meaning and purpose outside of institutional forms, just as they do for work or news or entertainment. So an experience of the holy now, whether through nature or relationship or exploration of other religious traditions, that seems to generate more enthusiasm and authentic engagement in a way that the Apostles' Creed just can't compete. The churches hiding behind the pulpit have failed to convince most people that we have any kind of real connection to holy things. I don't know if this is good or bad news, but this kind of institutional mistrust has been going on for a long time, especially having to do with religion. The cause, some people think, was the 1960s with civil rights and women's rights and changing social norms. And all of a sudden, as if overnight, the things that people worked for their entire lives, ways to organize their lives through institutions and meaning and purpose and community created through a church, was just no longer attractive or trustworthy. So after a while from this, the preacher named Fred Craddock wrote a book called As One Without Authority. And he argued that what churches needed was a fundamentally new way to communicate the message of the gospel, which was very different than what Americans needed in the past, different from what Jesus did. Craddock said that the words we communicate do not have the power that they once did. And this is true for a few reasons. The first reason was we prefer actions to words. The social gospel was an influential movement in the early 20th century, and what it led churches to do was to measure their faithfulness and their impact on the things they did. It's not a bad idea if we're a church that claims to want to help people in need or feed the hungry or house the homeless. That's just what we should do. Most of you have probably heard that quote attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, "Preach the gospel, use words if necessary." That's the social gospel. Actions are confirmation of beliefs. That's how we measure if what we're doing is a good thing. And isn't that what Jesus shows in Capernaum? So that's the first reason. The second reason is that our words just don't have the same power they used to anymore. Our traditional words about church, what Frederick Buechner calls preacher's algebra, the things we use as shorthand to put into words things we just don't know how to describe, like grace or faith or discipleship or justification or sanctification or atonement or eschatology. That doesn't move you very much, nor should it really. And people used to kill and die over these words, and do we really even understand what they mean? Do they make a difference in our life or about how God has called us to live? That's the second reason. The third reason is that we are visual people. And I'm sure this has only become more true since Fred Craddock wrote in 1979. We grew up with television. And then the internet. We want to experience something for ourselves, and so we can see it. And we have to see it to be willing to believe in it. The other traditions can claim to show the experience of faith and salvation in a clear and tangible way. Protestant churches, we usually don't have anything in the front because we don't trust images. So how can we communicate what's really important to us when the way that we communicate is different than what people expect? How can we preach and claim something important about who God is as ones without authority? So the hint is in that title. We don't have the authority to do these things. There is nothing about us or our church that is really special. We have no authority in ourselves, no power in ourselves. We have nothing beyond our own resources to suggest that our connection to God is greater than someone else's, or that we could convincingly point someone to a universal truth. The only reason we can do what we do and gather together every Sunday morning and say things about God is because we have stories about Jesus. That's it. All our authority is borrowed from Him. So the basis of our truth isn't instrumental, that we can get what we want through prayer, or that we need to grow as a church and meet in a cavernous arena that doubles as a basketball stadium. Doesn't Jesus say something about where two or three are gathered? The basis of Christian truth isn't how useful it is to it, how we can demonstrate it. The basis of Christian truth is revelation, and that's what we find in Jesus. This is who we confess God to be, and the rest will work itself out. So the assumption that if something is true, it has to be useful can actually be an impediment to the life of faith, because of what use is a cross? What use is throwing away everything you have, including all that you believe, to follow this first century Jew from Galilee, thinking he has something to tell you about God? Of course, that's beyond our words. That's beyond any of our words. And I can't help but think of what the theologian George Lindbeck said: you can be no more religious in general than speak a language in general. Faith finds a concrete form in the ways that we express it, in the words and the stories of Jesus. And we follow Jesus because he's the one with the authority, not us. So there's no truth, there's no reason, there's no because I or because me in the story of our faith. The because of Christianity is always Jesus. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. In response to the Word of God, let us confess our faith together with one voice in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Hearing good news, let us translate the life of faith into a life of action by returning to God our tithes and our offerings. You may be seated. Let us join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we don't worship, we don't give because there is something in it for us. We give because of who you are in Jesus Christ and who you have called us to be. We pray that through these gifts, through our commitments and contributions, the hungry would find food, the homeless shelter, the heartbroken comfort, the dispirited hope. We ask that your Spirit would guide us in our work so that we might be transformed in giving as we have been transformed by your gifts. Lord, in your mercy. God, we thank you for this transforming presence in our life together, for being with us in our worship, in singing and silence, prayer and preaching, reading and hearing, through words of welcome and hands offered in friendship. We're grateful for the relationships built here that offer a glimpse of your love. We thank you for opportunities for service, to care for our greater community, and discover the essential connections we share even when we don't always look or think or pray alike. Widen our vision, Lord, so that we might find you and give you praise wherever we are. Lord, in your mercy. Gracious God, we remember our connections to those people we know and love, even as they are in difficulty. And so we pray for members in our family and our church who are sick, for Sally Wester, for Dick Lowry, Edwin Neely, Laurie White, and Martha Patton. We remember those in special need of your healing this week, all who are sick, and ask your blessing upon them. There are too many to name, Lord, so we remember them now in the silence of our hearts. Lord, in your mercy. In our wider community, Lord, we pray for visions of hope so that our town might be built up in love. We pray for neighbors around the Blue Ridge community and ask that you would teach us how to be neighbors to them. We ask for the hope and vision to see you at work in places of need and hunger and ask that you guide us in ways that we have been called to serve. Lord, in your mercy. God, we know that sometimes we are divided from neighbor and from friends and even family. And so we pray for the divisions in our society and ask that you heal them. For divisions in government and politics that seem so near to us when the news is always at fever pitch. We ask for your peace in the midst of it. Make us people of hope who bear Christ's image and Christ's peace in conversations and arguments, and especially with people who think and believe differently from us. We pray that we would be converted to a vision of what's possible when people work together for your beloved community. We pray for children and adults who fear deportation and who look for home. We pray for refugees and the vulnerable seeking peace wherever they can find it. We pray that the anger of politics and global affairs would find healing in a renewed call to care for the vulnerable and to make peace so that all people can flourish. Lord, in your mercy. These and all our prayers we offer through Christ our Lord. We pray in his hope, using his words, the words of power, he teaches his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Worship the Lord and follow him into the world, not because there's anything in it for you, but because the reason for all of this is only Jesus. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.